Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17. We're making our way through the book of Proverbs, proverb by proverb, and we have come to chapter 17, and we're looking at proverbs today that just deal generally with evil and foolishness. Proverbs 17, verses 11, 12, and 13, 16, and 18 through 19. Proverbs 11 through 13, 16, and 18 through 19. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. In verse 16. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And verses 18 through 19. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have so much free access to your word, that we can read it on different internet sites like Bible Gateway in multiple languages and multiple versions. Thank you that we can pull it up on our phone, that we have pew Bibles, that we have our own personal Bibles, Father, that we have so much access to your word, and we pray that you would keep us from ever taking it for granted. Lord, we ask that we would read it to be holy, that we would read it to know you, that we would read it to grow in love for you and grow in wisdom. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear these warnings this morning, that we would turn away from foolishness and evil. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep our eyes on the wisdom of God, the fullness of the wisdom of God come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would learn from him, that we would know that we're forgiven for all the foolish ways we have lived and all the evil we've done, that we know we have a Savior who died for us and rose for us, who lives in us by his Spirit and can help us live out this wisdom now by the power of the Spirit. And so we ask, God, that you would come and be with us during our time together. Help us to hear from you. We pray we would be changed, oh God, that we would be made more humble, more loving, more like Jesus. And so, God, help us. We need you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. God shows you how to live in his world, in his book, the Bible. In the Bible, there are many warnings against sin and evil and foolishness. And we see some of these warnings in Proverbs chapter 17, warnings against rebellion, warnings against foolishness, and as my granny would say, just plain old meanness. That's meanness. Warnings against co-signing loans. Warnings against loving sin and pride and division. The end of all this way of living, the Bible tells us, is foolishness. The end of all this foolish, sinful living is ultimately destruction. By God's grace, we must trust God and live God's way by God's wisdom through God's power. And God loves us, so he has graciously told us this. He's graciously given us these proverbs because he loves us as his children to help us walk in his way. Living in God's world, in God's way, with God's wisdom will end well. Living foolishly will end badly. That's the point today. Living in God's world, in God's way, with God's wisdom will end well. Living foolishly will end badly. Point number one, rebellion is evil. Point number one, rebellion is evil. Look again at verse 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion. A cruel messenger will be sent against him. Beloved, we should know that God hates rebellion. God hates rebellion. What is rebellion? Webster's 1828 dictionary, which you can pull up online, defines rebellion as open resistance to lawful authority. Open resistance to lawful authority. That's important. Lawful. It's lawful authority instituted by God, who is doing what God says, punishing what is evil, evil according to God's word, and rewarding what is good, good according to God's word. Rebellion is open resistance to lawful authority, and God hates that. He hates rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23, we read, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And we see in this proverb, an evil man seeks only rebellion, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. God will bring down every rebellion. He will bring down every rebellion in our hearts. He will bring down every rebellion in the world. He will bring down every rebellion everywhere someday. Psalm 78:49 says, "He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." That cruel messenger, destroying angels, God will unleash to stop all rebellion. Consider some of the great rebellions and great judgments throughout God's word. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And we see the effects of that rebellion every day. The reason that there's sin in the world, the reason that tragedies happen, the reason that things happen in this world, and you say, why did that happen? Well, sin is in the world because of that great rebellion. And so all death, all disease, all tragedy, all injustice, all illness, all these things that are sad and break our hearts, and young people dying of cancer, and just things that are unexplainable, car accidents. This lady, 43 years old, was driving to work on October 30th in East Falls, and a tree fell on her car and killed her instantly, leaving three children and a husband behind. Broken things, hard things, sad things happen in the world like that because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Other rebellions that we could think about: Cain and Abel. Cain rebelled and murdered his brother Abel, rebelled against God, the first murder. Noah and the flood. The whole world was so wicked. Every intent of their hearts was only wicked all the time. And so God destroyed the whole world, men, women, and children, and babies. He flooded the world and drowned them all and killed everyone except Noah and his family. The cruel messenger will end rebellion. God will end all rebellion. The Tower of Babel, when people rebelled against God, thinking that they could do anything in their pride and arrogance, and God said, no. Confused their language and sent them all around the world so that they couldn't communicate with each other. God will end every rebellion. Israel's various rebellions. Throughout Israel's history, we see these rebellions over and over again in places like the book of Judges, and we see the prophets over and over again warn Israel about their rebellions against God. I mean, we read Matthew 24 and the end of the world and the book of Revelation, we see that God is going to crush these great rebellions that will come at the end of history. They never end well. Rebellion against God and those He's instituted as authorities never ends well. A cruel messenger will be sent against him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are currently, right now, in rebellion against God. You are in rebellion against God. The Bible teaches that we're all born in sin. We're all born estranged from God, separated from God. We're born with dead hearts, hearts that hate God, actually. That we're at enmity with God, that we're at war with God, that in our heart of hearts we're born hating God and in rebellion against Him. And because of that, you will have God's cruel messenger be sent out against you. You will be punished. You will suffer. If you die in that rebellion, you will suffer under God's wrath forever and ever in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners. He loves people who have rebelled against Him. He loves people who have spit in His face, who've rejected His word, who've rejected His authority in manifold ways. He loves sinners, and so He sent His Son Jesus into the world to live a perfect life, the God-man, truly God and truly man. Jesus never rebelled against authority. Jesus is the one man who has ever lived who always perfectly submitted to all authorities, perfectly, righteously. Loving like no man ever loved and serving like no man ever served, and then died on the cross where he suffered the punishment of the cruel messenger. He suffered the cruelty of the wrath of His Father. He died on that cross for sinners and was buried. And then on the third day, right, Anthony? Anthony Austin, the third day, what happened? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And He ascended into heaven, and He rules and reigns and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He calls all people, all rebels, all those people who are in rebellion against God to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. People rebel against God in their licentiousness, prostitution and sexual morality and homosexuality and drug abuse and prodigal sons running away from their parents and spurning their parents' authority. He saves licentious rebels, and He saves moral rebels. I was a moral rebel, in church every Sunday, made good grades in school, worked hard, played sports, did everything right, but proud of it all. Look at me. Look how great I am. I was a Pharisee. There are proud rebels who do everything right and look really good on the outside, but they're proud and arrogant and don't know God. He saves licentious rebels, proud rebels, religious rebels. We must repent, turn from our rebellion, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's an amazing statement. He so loved the world. How does John use the word world? That which is in rebellion against God. Do not love the world or the things in the world, 1 John says. That's how John uses the word world. That which is in rebellion against God, and you're not to love the world or the things in the world. That world, God so loved that world in rebellion against Him, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're still in rebellion against God, plead with God to forgive you. Plead with God to have mercy on you, to save you from your sins. Jesus will save you. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can simply receive Christ by faith alone. Would you do that today? And when you do that, when you trust in Christ, you realize that Christ is your authority. Christ is your King, and you want to do whatever He says. You want to obey Him. And so you come to Proverbs 17:11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And you say, Lord, I don't want to be this evil man. Christ lives in me. I want to follow Jesus. I don't want to seek only rebellion. Is this rebellion against God? Or is it against government? Or is it against church leaders? Or parents? Or teachers? Or employers? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. This is a warning against rebellion against God and government and church leaders and parents and teachers and employers and any other authority that God might place in your life. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13. God teaches us in Romans chapter 13 that He is the ultimate authority, and every authority has been established by Him. And beloved, remember, this is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to Christians in Rome who are under the government that crucified Jesus Himself. So this is not the best government in the world. This is the Roman government that crucified Jesus. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, obey these governing authorities. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And that's important. Governments should punish bad conduct. How do we know what bad is? By looking at the Bible. Governments are supposed to punish what's bad according to what God says is bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. How do we know what good is? According to the Bible. The Bible defines what good is. Governments must bow the knee to King Jesus and do what is good and bad according to the Holy Christian Bible. If they're not doing that, they're in rebellion against God. Then do what is good and you will receive His approval, for He is God's servant. Government is God's slave to do whatever God says, to define good the way God defines good and bad the way God defines bad. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. Government bears a sword. For He is the servant of God. Again, we're told He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So there's a word here for both those in authority and those under authority. All of us are under God's authority. And this is a word to governments and church leaders and parents and teachers and employers who wield authority. You better do what's good and refrain from what's bad according to God's word. And use your authority in a godly way. And this is a word to those of us under authority, which is all of us. And all of us are under some kind of authority. We're under parental authority. We have jobs where we work for a boss, and we're under that boss's authority. Christians should be the best employees. Yes, sir. No, sir. Whatever you say, sir, let me get on it now. Let me get what you want done before you even tell me to do it, because I anticipate what's done and needs to be done, and I go the extra mile because I am under Christ's authority. We're not rebels as Christians. We submit to lawful authority. We're the best workers. We're the best employees. We're the best kids. Children, yes, mom and dad. Children figure out what mom and dad want done before they want it done and get ahead of themselves, right? The fifth commandment is expounded upon in the Westminster Larger Catechism and makes these kinds of commands clear. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 126, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Right? Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe to our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands. Notice that, lawful commands. And counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks. That means we care about their reputations. That means at the water cooler, we don't talk about our employer's back, what a dirtbag that guy is. It means we don't do that. We're different, even if they are dirtbags. We're careful with their reputations. Maintenance of their person and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Question 128, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places, in their lawful counsels, commands and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such stubborn and scandalous actions as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. Beloved, we as Christians, we read this proverb and we say, this is not us. We're not evil. We're not rebels. We're not going to live this way. We're going to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. And if you know our statement of faith, there's one time when we don't submit to governing authorities. And that's when they would command us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. And so if the government in which we live ever says you can no longer spank your children, well, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. I have a friend who pastors in New Zealand where it's illegal to spank your children. And so they do it quietly and secretly because they must obey God rather than man. And it is that important, by the way. Yes. Oh, well, we can just do other things for discipline. Okay, then you're disobeying God. We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. Beloved, Jesus is the only one who's ever lived who never rebelled. How would we read this proverb and think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's the only one. He's the only one who's never rebelled. We have all broken God's commandments. We've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against these different authorities in our lives. But we have a champion. We have a champion who never rebelled, who was never evil in any way, thought, word, or deed. Jesus is the perfect, holy, sinless one who always trusted his Father and obeyed his Father perfectly. He was submissive to his Father in heaven. He was submissive to his parents. He was submissive to Rome and paid taxes. He's the only one who did not deserve the cruel messenger of death and judgment to be sent against him, but it was. God crushed his own son in judgment because of your rebellion, because he loves you. And he would save you and change you such that you're forgiven of your rebellion and you have his Spirit dwelling in you. And so now you can say yes to all that he calls you to do and submit to the authorities in your life. You can joyfully submit to your parents, knowing that when you do so, you're submitting to God. You can joyfully submit to governing authorities. You can submit to police officers and governors. You can submit to leaders with joy because you know you're submitting to God. You can submit to church leaders and obey those who God has placed over you because you know that they care for your soul. You can submit to your employers because you know that when you do so, you're pleasing God and you're following Christ. Point number two, foolishness is deadly. Foolishness is deadly. Look at verse 12 of chapter 17. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. A mother bear will do whatever it takes to protect her cubs. She will maul, she will claw, she will bite, she will maim, she will crush, she will eat, she will destroy to protect her babies. And if they're taken away from her, she's even more uncontrollably fierce. And we see this kind of ferocity of mother bears mentioned throughout the Bible. So in 2 Samuel 17:8, when Hushai is giving counsel to the rebellious Absalom, he says, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." God even uses this imagery to describe himself, of his anger and how he will destroy. In Hosea 13:8, "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." What is the point of this proverb using this imagery of the she-bear robbed of her cubs? Foolishness is dangerous. Foolishness is deadly. Uncontrolled rage and anger is dangerous. People who live like that, avoid. You want to be careful who your friends are. You want to be careful who you hang out with, because you might not be acting the fool, but you hang out with fools, and then you're drawn in to their foolishness. This proverb is warning, stay away from people like this. Avoid people like this. Proverbs 26:17, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." My argument is not with you. So, sometimes you need to say that more often. You need to pass on by. This is not your fight. This is not your battle. This is not something you should get involved in. John Kitchen writes, "Better is the man who watchfully observes the fool and steers a wide berth around him. There may be a more advantageous time to approach him, or perhaps total avoidance will be the wisest choice. Carefully determine whether it is your responsibility to bring discipline to bear upon him before you engage him." So this is saying when you're interacting with a fool, there might be a better time. You might need to just go away for a while and let this person cool off, because they're not going to hear what you have to say right now, and it might enrage them even more. Or they may be so foolish that you just need to stay away. You just need to totally avoid them, because interacting with them, being with them, is like being in the presence of a she-bear robbed of her cubs. Avoid. May God give us wisdom. May God give us wisdom to see these situations, to know foolishness when we see it, and avoid when we should. And may God keep us from this kind of foolishness. If we're acting in this way, may God open our eyes to see, and may we repent and walk in God's wisdom. Beloved, living in God's world, in God's way, with God's wisdom will end well. But living foolishly, it will end badly. Point number three, returning evil for good is subhuman. and will end in destruction and God's curse. Returning evil for good is subhuman and will end in destruction and God's curse. Look at verse 13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Beloved, God condemns returning evil for evil. So this is a warning against returning evil for good. God warns against returning evil for evil. So returning evil for good is even worse. What does God say about returning evil for evil? Well, Romans 12, 17 through 21 addresses this, and other places in the Scripture address this, but Romans 12, 17 through 21 is one place where God commands us as believers, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to take vengeance. We're to leave it to the wrath of God. Yes. I remember counseling a young man in my study who wanted to go murder somebody. And I read these verses. It's not your place to do that. It's not your place to do that. Leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Pray for your enemies. Pray that God would save them. Pray that God would redeem them. And if God won't save them and redeem them, pray that God would stop them and bring justice to them forever. Leave it to the wrath of God. Christians don't return evil for evil. And yet, this proverb is addressing something even worse. Returning evil for good. This proverb is talking about returning evil for good. John Kitchen says this is subhuman. To return evil for good is subhuman. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 109, 1 through 5. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. John Kitchen writes, this is, however, how Saul responded to David. David was good to Saul. David could have killed Saul and didn't. And yet Saul returned evil for good. How David responded to Uriah. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. These were his top warriors who fought for him and protected him and were loyal to him. And David returned evil for good by sleeping with this man's wife. And then to cover his tracks, had this man killed. And beloved, it's true. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And look how David's life ended. Look at how the kingdom, look at how his son died. Look at how there was rebellion in his house, a divided kingdom. Because of David returning evil for good. Nabal returned evil for good in the way he responded to David, who had protected his flocks and herds, and then Nabal was evil toward David. God promised David, the sword shall never depart from your house. Yep. Beloved, think of how we do this. I mean, Adam did this. Our first parents did this. They were given so much good by God. They were given life. They were given each other. They were given amazing blessings of marital companionship and a garden, an amazing garden. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be there where we could eat of anything and no sin and no clothes, just free before God, walking with God in the garden, and everything is great, and yet they returned evil for good and sinned against God. Young children, I want to address you, children. Think of all the good your parents have done for you. They brought you into the world. They give you clothes. Did you pay for your clothes? Did you pay for your food this morning? They give you a house to live in. That they've brought you here to hear the good news of Jesus. They teach you the Word of God. How can you sin against them? How can you return evil for good towards your parents and dishonor them, children? And us adult children, how will we treat our parents when they get older? Will we take care of them? Will we make certain sacrifices that we have to make to take care of our parents in their older age? We have amazing examples of people who do this well. Paul Finkelstein loved his mom well to the end. Sister Lois, where's Sister Lois? There she is, loving her mom. Week in and week out, taking her to her appointments, returning good for good. This is how we should live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more so, as followers of Jesus, we're commanded to return good for evil. We're commanded to return good for evil. Not just don't return evil for evil. Certainly not return evil for good. We're called to return good for evil. Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Beloved, if you know Christ, you're the temple of God. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and He empowers you to do what is unthinkable and unable to be done in the world. To return good for evil. To, when a wicked man shoots your husband in cold blood, you can say, "I forgive that man. I forgive that man. And I hope and pray that he repents before he meets God, so that he will be with my husband in heaven." God has to do that. God has to do that. And beloved, Jesus Christ is our great example and our perfect. He's our great Savior and a perfect example of this. We're told in the Bible that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came loving like no man ever loved, serving, healing, helping, sacrificing like no one ever has, yet they killed him. They killed him. And Psalm 109 speaks of Judas. Remember, I read Psalm 109:1-5 as an example of this. "In return for my love, they accuse me, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." If you keep reading, Psalm 109:8 says, "May his days be few, may another take his office." Acts 1:20 tells us this is about Judas. Jesus came loving his disciples. Loving Judas, and he returned evil for good. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and returned evil for good. All of his disciples fled. They rejected him. The Jewish leaders rejected him and killed him. Jesus is our Savior and our example, who loved, and yet they returned evil for it and killed him. Beloved Christian, who know Christ, how are you treating Jesus? How are you treating Jesus? Don't return evil to him for all the good that he's done for you. Eric Lane writes, "We belong to a race under a curse for ingratitude to God." Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Beloved, we are so quick to forget the graces and mercies that we've been given. We're so quick to ingratitude. I mentioned last week or the week before about how that spark should never leave marriages, because the Bible commands husbands, not only on the honeymoon, but for all time, be drunk in her love. And yet we forget. And I've been thinking about that my fiance Mercy, she played hard to get. It took years. It took years for me to get her to want to talk to me. She thought I was some weird American Mzungu who just thought African women fall over backwards to be with an American. And she's like, "Not me. That's not me." And she resisted and resisted and resisted. And I remember days where I would get the smallest little communication, and it would put wind in my sails. It didn't matter how bad my day was. If I got a little text from her, "Hallelujah, what a great day it is. She wrote me back. It's amazing." But then you get into the relationship, right? And you forget about those days. And you begin to take the text for granted. And you begin to take her for granted. And you begin to take the relationship for granted. And you begin to take the fact that she said yes for granted. Beloved, it happens to us all. We have to fight this, because we do it in our spiritual life as well. Remember when you first got saved? Oh, the glory. Oh, the joy. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I've been born again. I know him. And it's amazing. He saved me from hell. And I belong to him. And he's my savior. He's my husband. He's my all in all. And there's this joy, this excitement. And people will say, "Oh, yes, everybody has that when they first become a Christian. But it wears off and you get to the more mature Christianity. And it's all, no, no, no." I don't want to ever get to the mature Christianity then. I want to be head over heels in love with Jesus and amazed at his salvation all my life. I want to be drunk in his love all my life. I want to be drunk with my wife saying yes all my life. And you have to fight for that. You have to fight for joy in God. Fight for joy in your spouse. Fight for joy that God gives me water. Amazing that I have clean water when so much of the world does not have clean water. And I take it for granted that I can go to any spigot in this church building and drink clean water. Should be more thankful for water. Should be more thankful that I can see and hear and talk. Should be more thankful for everything God's given me. So may we fight this kind of ingratitude that takes things for granted. That takes things for granted. Such that we never, ever return evil for good, but are so amazed at all the good things that we have through Christ. Beloved, living in God's world, in God's way, with God's wisdom will end well. Living foolishly will end badly. Number four, you can't buy wisdom. You need a heart for it. You can't buy wisdom. You need a heart for it. Now, there may be other proverbs that say buy wisdom. Buy without money, buy without price. Those kinds of proverbs emphasize the value of wisdom. Whatever you got to do, get wisdom. But it's very clear, you can't buy wisdom literally like a money transaction. Proverbs 17:16. "Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense?" I like the New King James Version translation of this. "Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it?" Yes. He has no heart for it. Beloved, the most important things in life, money can't buy. The most important things in life, money can't buy. That's why you hear about all these celebrities who have all this money, endless money, they take their life. and kill themselves, often through drug overdoses. Money doesn't satisfy. Read Ecclesiastes. Money is not going to fix your problems. You can't buy the most important things in life. You can't buy God. You can't buy salvation. You can't buy a new heart. You can't buy wisdom as a money transaction. Simon of Samaria thought he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, 18 through 21, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." And get this last part of verse 21, "For your heart is not right before God." Your heart is not right before God. You can't just buy wisdom with money. You can't just think that buying a seminary education is going to make you a good pastor or a good preacher. You can't think that buying, you got to buy a college education. And you just think you're going to get wise by buying a college education. You can't buy what only God can give. And God has to give you a heart for wisdom and understanding. And so pray for it, beloved. Pray, "God, give me a heart for wisdom. Give me a heart to understand your word before you read it. Give me a heart to get these proverbs and live them out by your power, God. Give me what I can't buy. I need you to give it to me." Charles Bridges writes, "A young man will spend a large income at the university in the professed purchase of wisdom and yet idle away all his time. Is not the price manifestly in the hand of a fool who has no heart to the advantages?" Beloved, get a heart of wisdom. Get a heart of wisdom by God himself and through God himself. Pray for it. Ask for it. Pursue it in the word of God in prayer. 5, co-signing alone is foolish. Co-signing alone is foolish. Proverbs 17:18, "One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor." And this is, we looked at this already in Proverbs 11:15, "Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm." Proverbs addresses this in Proverbs 6:1-5 as well. But notice, both the neighbor and the stranger are covered here. The stranger and the neighbor. The close friend and the stranger. Don't do it. Don't do it. What does this mean? What is it to put up security or surety for someone? The Oxford Dictionary says a person who takes responsibility. What is a surety? What is a security? A person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. For example, they're appearing in court or the payment of a debt. It's like co-signing a loan. It's like co-signing a loan. The Federal Trade Commission writes, "What do you do if a friend or relative asks you to co-sign a loan? Before you say yes, think about the obligations involved and how they may affect your own finances and credit worthiness. When you agree to co-sign a loan, you're taking a risk a lender won't take. You are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. You may have to pay up the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collection costs, which increase this amount." And so security or surety is basically saying, "I will put my name, my resources, my money behind you to support you and promise to pay up if you cannot pay up. I stand up for him. I recommend him. I can speak for his good honor and character that he will pay his debt. And if he doesn't, then I will pay the debt for him." The Bible says, don't do that. The Bible says to do that is foolish. It's foolish. And notice Proverbs 17:17 and 18. Because we looked at verse 17 before in an earlier sermon. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." But right after that, in other words, you better be careful how you're a friend in adversity, and some things you just don't do. Because verse 18 then says, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. So be careful. Be careful. Dwayne Garrett writes, this proverb implies that no one should get into legal entanglements and indebtedness in which circumstances are out of one's control. Beloved, the Bible says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I told you that I the last couple Sundays I've held up Dave Ramsey's book, Total Money Makeover, and I'm 150 pages through the book of 200, so I've almost finished it in a week. You can read it in a week or two, but his big thing is get out of debt. Like, do whatever you have to get out of debt. Get $1,000 in savings as for an emergency fund, and then get out of debt and do whatever you have to get out of debt. Have a garage sale. Sell all your stuff. Sell your clothes. Get a second job. Drive Uber. Change what you eat. Beans and rice. Go beans and rice until you're out of debt. Like, do whatever you have to do to get out of debt. And his little motto is, live like no one else lives so that later you can live like no one else lives. Generally speaking, we don't want to be in debt as Christians, and we want to get out as soon as possible. Amen. Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. Beloved, again, think of Jesus. Jesus put himself up as security, not just for a stranger, not just for a neighbor, but for his very enemies. Charles Bridges is so good on this. He writes, but one exception we can never forget to this proverb. The blessed Jesus, from his free grace, unsought, unasked, became surety. Not for a friend, but for a stranger. He became one with us in nature that he might be one with us in law. He took our place under the curse of the broken law. He put his soul to the fullest extent in our soul's place, and then made our nature pay the debt, which all the angels of heaven could never have discharged. Oh, this suffering indeed. Yea, sore broken was he under the stroke of his Father's hand. The upholder of the universe was prostrate in the dust, his own creature strengthening his sinking frame. Had he hated putting up security, he would have been safe, but we should have perished. Glory to his name. Though from all eternity he knew the bitterness of the suffering, instead of hating, he rejoiced and delighted in his work. His was no rash engagement, for it was the arrangement of the everlasting covenant. Every way it was lawful. There was an infinite treasure to discharge the liabilities. The claims of justice were fully satisfied. Sin was as thoroughly punished as it was thoroughly pardoned. There was no injury, but rather direct benefit to the family of God. What then remains for us but to fall down before this grace and to spend our days, as we shall spend our eternity, in adoring this wondrous manifestation of divine glory? All, beloved, the good news is that Jesus was our security. He was our surety, and he paid our debt and took it all upon himself so that we are free forever. And finally, number 6, loving sin and being proud causes division and destruction. Loving sin and being proud causes division and destruction. Look at our final proverb for the day, Proverbs 17:19. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. If you love sin and transgression, then you love conflict, division, and causing trouble with others and between others, this proverb teaches. This is a warning against a quarrelsome spirit. This person is always looking for a fight, always looking for an argument. This is a person who always corrects, always critiques, always challenges all the time. For every one positive thing they say, they tell you 10 negative things. And the proverb says, he who makes his door high seeks destruction. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this particular statement. Basically, it speaks of pride and arrogance. Some commentators take it more literally or more metaphorically. Some take it as this guy runs off at the mouth, such that he drives people away. A high door at his house. Nobody's around this guy. Nobody wants to be around him because he's always so negative and proud and arrogant. Others take it more literally as it's actually talking about the door of his house. He has this elaborate door, this elaborate entrance to his house, and it's high and expensive, and he makes the door high, meaning he needs great security. Again, keeping himself at a distance from others and making himself high and lifted up such that he looks down on others and is proud. Eric Lane comments on this. He can't have a conversation without it becoming an argument. He can't have a discussion without making it a controversy or a dispute, without turning it into a lawsuit. The reason is pride, which is what makes it sin. His high gate may be a metaphor for the permanent division from others, which his quarrelsomeness raises up, or for his ostentation, excessive vain display of wealth, which bolsters his case by a claim to superiority, or for his underlying paranoia, which craves excessive security. Whichever it is, it stands for pride. And pride, as we have been told, goes before destruction. The proud man sets himself apart and makes enemies. His display of riches and his state-of-the-art security system invite burglary. Pride is a challenge to man and God, and those who are proud will suffer the consequences. That's what this proverb says, right? Whoever loves transgression loves strife, and he who makes his door high seeks destruction. Beloved, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we're warned about these sins of division and pride in the Proverbs 6, where God tells us seven things he hates that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. That means pride. That's the high door. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And so we have a warning here in Proverbs 17, 19 about those who love sin, who love strife, who love division, who love pride and arrogance and drive everyone away because of their attitude and sin. And beloved, again, who can you think of who is most unlike that? Who can you think of who never, ever acted or thought or spoke like that? In every proverb we have a champion. We have a champion who both lived it out and died for our failure to live it out, such that we can now live it out by his power. Jesus Christ was and is the exact opposite of Proverbs 17, 19. One picture of that is Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christos is Kyrios. We had a man yesterday, we were handing out tracts at ShopRite, and we were saying, good news about the Lord Jesus, good news about the Lord. And this man walked by and said, Lord is the name for Baal. You better get your story straight. So I started saying, Come to Christos, the Kyrios. Come to the Kyrios, Jesus Kyrios. People also say, oh, the J wasn't invented until the 1600s, and that's not even his real name. So I'll say, okay, Jesus. I'll use the Greek that's inspired by the Holy Ghost. Jesus, come to Jesus Christos, who is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He humbled himself and died on that cross and suffered the wrath for your rebellion, for your love of transgression, for your love of strife, for your arrogance and pride. Jesus died and suffered and rose again and ascended into heaven, pours out his Spirit and saves you and puts his Spirit in you and empowers you to live the wise, righteous life according to these Proverbs. He gives you that power, beloved. And so go. Go and sin no more. And live the wise and righteous life by the power of the Spirit in union with the risen Christ. Living in God's world, in God's way, with God's wisdom will end well. Living foolishly will end badly. Christ Jesus is holy and never rebels. God's wise, perfect messenger only excelled. He's God in the flesh. With men he has dwelled. All evil and foolishness he has expelled. Hates all transgression and truth he has impelled. He died on that cross where God's presence withheld. Forsaken and crushed in anguish he yelled. Then rose from the dead. Now life he propelled. By faith alone our salvation is spelled. Now by his Spirit in Christ we are hailed, and in us God's wisdom and righteousness swelled. God's laws and his word and his glory upheld, all because Christ in God's wisdom excelled. Father, we thank you for our Savior and our example. We thank you that all the fullness of you dwells in Christ bodily. We thank you that in him are all the riches of wisdom, treasures and wisdom are in him. Father, we ask that you would help us see from these warnings in Proverbs about foolishness and wickedness and about living in foolish ways. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant us repentance. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us more holy and empower us by the Spirit to live out your wisdom according to your word. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who has made major mistakes in some of these areas, that they would know that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Yeah. And they would confess their sins and know that they're forgiven and know that they can be changed to walk the God-wise life with your help. Father, we pray for anyone here who is still in rebellion against you and has not come to the Savior, that you would change that today. That you would take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, put your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in your wise way. For Jesus' sake, amen.